Thank you. Appreciate all of you being here today. I trust that you'll leave with something from God, that He will feed you in some way today and meet a need. Most of all, if there would be anybody who's never put their faith and trust in Christ, that is always a top priority. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, there's nothing more important than your eternal destiny. So we always pray that if there's anyone who's never really been made alive, that this would be the day. Well, you heard the reading of the word earlier, Genesis 37, 1 to 20, and the last verse there that Jeff read, you heard those brothers said, we'll see what will become of his dreams. Isn't it great to have a loving family? Joseph was given dreams, and he revealed those dreams in that passage. They were given to him by God, and he couldn't restrain himself, and he had to share them, even though it could be misunderstood, and they were. And as you read on, we have to look at the next few verses there in chapter 37, and you're welcome. About everything we do is going to be based out of this section of Genesis, and then over in chapter 39 and 40. But that's the part we'll be in. But they plotted to kill him. And Reuben, of course, was trying to do his best to keep him alive. But while he was away, they went ahead and sold him, as you know, to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, which actually, that's confusing to some people. These were descendants of Ishmael who were also Midianites. So there's not a contradiction there, as some people like to. And maybe some of your translations would even make that clear. But anyway, they sold him into slavery. And you know the story, probably as well as I do. You grew up in church. You have to turn over to chapter 39 for the rest of the story of Joseph to pick up. And there in chapter 39, 1 to 20, after we've had the brothers selling him off into slavery out of their jealousy and envy, he is now in the home of Potiphar, captain of the guard. Extremely high position, and Joseph is so good at what he does, he's elevated and becomes basically steward of his house. And you know this story too, how the Potiphar's wife looks at this handsome young Hebrew man, Hebrew boy, really, he's only 17 years of age, and she places her designs upon him, and she continues to try to force him, and he continues to reject and resist. And finally we come there in verse 9, and we see where he says, I have rule of everything in this house. Your husband has given me rule of everything except for you. Kind of reminded me of the temptation in the garden, doesn't it? All the trees you can eat, but not this one. That one is kept from you. Joseph knew that it would be not just a sin against Potiphar, but against God if he did that. And so he stood strong, and you know how she lied and kept his garment and said, here's the proof that he attacked me. And Potiphar, of course, upset. I find it interesting, though, that he didn't kill him. He could have. Do you think maybe deep down he kind of suspicioned the truth? He might have. That's just my surmising. But anyway, when we get down to verse 20 of chapter 39, it ends with these words, and he was there in the prison. Now at that moment, Joseph was as far from his dream ever being fulfilled as one could imagine. To think that he would one day be a ruler seemed impossible. By the way, sometimes we as Christians, you know, we're going to be kings and priests with God one day. We're going to rule and reign with him. Sometimes it seems pretty far off, doesn't it? That's the devil's lie. And just like Joseph's dream came to pass, that one will too. But anyway, he was there in the prison. At that moment, it appeared that his dreams were broken. And that's the topic today. Broken dreams. What do we do when God's promises to us of all that we look forward to in life and wanted and thought that He wanted for us, when it seems like those dreams are unfulfilled, when they've been broken or even destroyed? How do we deal with broken dreams? There are a lot of gospel songs that have been written that kind of express the emotion associated with broken dreams. One that's a classic, I'm going to just read the words to the first verse. If there ever were dreams that were lofty and noble, those were my dreams at the start. And the hopes for life's best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes, my castles all crumbled, my fortune turned to loss. So I wrapped it all in the rags of my life and laid it at the cross. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. But He made something beautiful of my life. I pray that today somebody will be able to say that. If you've not been through broken dreams, you will. And I hope that you'll cling to the truths that we hope to share here starting now. And that they will be of help to you when you go through those trials of broken dreams. The story of Joseph is one of my favorites in all of Scripture. And you would be hard-pressed in all of literature to find any story more intriguing in its plot, more beautiful in its pathos, more complete in its depiction of human experience. In this story, you have a dysfunctional family with favorite sons and power struggles that rival any soap opera or movie plot that you could write. You have irony, you have intrigue, you have conspiracy, you have treachery, a cover-up, slavery, temptation, prison life, politics, and even taxation, famine, reversals of fortune, and ultimate redemption, restoration, and forgiveness, all that and more, just on a literary level, it's magnificent. From a biblical perspective, of course, you can study Joseph as a type of Christ, a beautiful type of Christ. But on a practical level, you can study Joseph, how he overcame all the challenges and obstacles and trials and survived to see his dreams fulfilled. And that, of course, is how we're going to handle the passage today. God gave Joseph a dream. God showed Joseph, even in his youth, what his plan and purpose would be for his life. But when we read Genesis 39:20, and he was there in the prison, we have to ask, how much further could he be? He's in prison in Egypt. How could his brothers and even his father ever bow down to him? If he's to be a ruler, a mighty man for God, how is it ever going to happen? Well, here's the key to all broken dreams. If they were given by God, they aren't broken. They're just being fulfilled in some way we cannot see or understand or comprehend. But they will be fulfilled. A little boy was sitting on the floor beside his mother, who was, I'm going to say, embroidering. I know there's knitting and cross-stitching and crocheting. I don't know one from another, to tell you the truth. I'm going to think this is embroidering. Anyway, he looks from down below and looks up and sees nothing but tangled threads. Does that sound like embroidery? Yeah, okay. The expert has spoken. No, I don't know. Mom, what are you making up there? A beautiful picture, son. Well, from down here, it just looks like a mess. Well, I suppose it does, son. To see the pattern, you're going to have to stand up and look down on it from above. What we see down here on earth are tangled threads that look like a mess. But from God's perspective, He sees the eternal plan, the beautiful picture that He is weaving out of all those tangled threads of our lives. So what can we learn from the story of Joseph to help us when our dreams are seemingly broken. Well, first we're going to ask a question. What sustained Joseph? And I'm going to suggest three things. Second, we're going to answer an objection, but what if it was my fault? Joseph suffered as a righteous man, but what if it was my fault? And third, we're going to deal with the question, what is the purpose for broken dreams, or why does God delay the fulfillment of our dreams? Why does he take so long? Well, first, what sustained Joseph? For 13 years, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He was 30 when he was elevated to second in the land. By the way, David was 30 when he became king, and our Lord was 30 when he started his ministry. Just a little side point. What can sustain us when we are so far from what we feel God has planned for us? Well, I'm going to suggest three things. Joseph kept serving God. He kept hope alive. And third, he knew he had a big, big God. He kept serving God. Now, this seems to be a recurring theme, because in the last couple of messages that I've preached, I've almost hit on the same point. It must be this is where the rubber meets the road, and I think God wants it repeated, because what good is our profession if it doesn't work in our daily lives, in our daily walk? Wherever he was, in whatever circumstances, Joseph worked heartily as unto the Lord. And that's what Paul said in Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That boring task that you do every day, that you say, oh, can I ever be free of this mundane and seemingly purposeless thing? I just have to do it over and over all the time. Isn't that the frame of mind we get in sometimes? But what we have to come to realize is that daily life is God's plan for our life, the routine, the daily ministrations, I like to call it, because you and I are kings and priests unto God. Well, what did the priests do? Well, they tended to the showbread and the oil and make sure the light, the candlestick, and the incense. Now, Jesus already is taking care of the altar part of it, you know. He came and he died once, and he'll never die again. So that's taken care of, folks. And not only that, he split the veil in two so that we now have constant access to the Holy of Holies. And we literally can access the sovereign throne of the Almighty God. And we treat it like a secondary thing. We can do this daily. In fact, we must do it daily. The daily ministrations, the showbread, the word of God, incense, prayer, the oil, the Holy Spirit, who lights us and makes us light and salt to the world. We must do this daily. Joseph knew that. And in doing so, when we give over every daily activity, it becomes part of his plan for us. Now you say, well, I'm in a lousy job. Well, you got to seek to serve God there. While you're there, and of course nothing says you're going to stay there forever, but while you're there, no matter how difficult that is or how you dislike it, you are there to serve God. That is your calling. You may be in a difficult home or life situation, but you must serve God there in those circumstances. You must reflect right attitudes and a right spirit to those around you. And when we acknowledge him in all our ways or seek to make Christ known, God then often opens up doors and changes those circumstances. But until he does, we must do the daily ministrations. And there's a phrase that I've used in a couple of sermons, and I'm going to use it again because I finally figured out where it came from. An old monk back in the 600s, I think his name was Jerome, devoted wanted to take every daily task and turn it. Now, here's the phrase, and I'm going to say it, and maybe one of you will actually write it down, or you will make a mental note of it. And starting today, when you start to get a little bored about something, or you're distracted by something, say, I'm gonna try this. Make every moment a cathedral in which to worship God. Every moment can become a holy moment if we seek to make it so. Make it a cathedral in which to worship God. Think how that would change our daily interactions at home, with our children, with our parents, young people. If you would seek to honor them and say, I don't like what they asked me to do, well, you have a chance to show that you can worship God in that moment by obeying. And parents, when you're starting to set a bad example for your children, you might want to remember you're there to raise them and train the next generation to become the giants for God that we need. And so say, God, help me to make this moment a cathedral in which to worship you and show you to my kids. Change us, wouldn't it, if we actually did it? Kimber sent out a text, I think, in the last week or two. And I apologize if one of you guys were going to borrow that and use it. I'm going to beat you to the punch. Satan loves to fish in the troubled waters of a discontented heart. Discontentment has destroyed Christian families, torn them apart by infidelity, and it's caused broken, unfulfilled dreams indeed. And it's because of boredom and the lies that the debauched, depraved culture tells, say, our young women, you know, that you don't need a man. Well, are you going to stay home and bake cookies? Is that what you're going to do? You need a profession. Well, friends, you can have a profession. In fact, if you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, she was pretty active, wasn't she? And Lydia was a seller of purple, had her own business. You can do that. But the best, most important, greatest job on the earth is the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That's still true. And look at so many great men throughout history, secular and religious. And it goes right back to that mother that taught them faithfully. That's the best, most important job on earth. Devote that to him. Make it your cathedral in which to worship God. Well, the second thing that kept him going was he kept hope alive. In chapter 40 and verse 14, after he's in prison and he reveals the dream of the baker and the butler. And I used to get that confused. I don't know. He's helped me now. The baker's the one that didn't do so well. And the butler was the one that got released. Well, Joseph tells him in verse 14, think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Reminds me of Psalm 142:7 when David said, bring my soul out of prison. Joseph was literally in prison. And he said, remember me. He had hope. He knew that for his dreams to be fulfilled, God was going to have to bring him out. So he never lost that hope. He never quit believing and hoping. He knew deep down, because his original vision, his original dream, that God was not going to leave him there. He knew God had more for him. Have you ever noticed how many things in the New Testament are said to save us? Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. So repentance, grace, or by grace he is saved, through faith and believing and receiving. The engrafted word, which is when God, the Holy Spirit, takes the seed of the word of God and causes a faith to take root in the ovum, or the seed of the word of God takes a, root there in the ovum of faith, let's say. And a new life happens. The engrafted word. And hope. We're saved by hope. Romans 8, 24 says that. All these are what? Intangibles. And they're all just different aspects of the sovereign act of God that we call regeneration. When God makes a person alive, these are the sparkle points of that jewel that we call the new birth. And when you get saved, you get them all. Now, some people want to tag baptism on the end of that. You know, you ever seen a list? What is different about this list? And you start going through repentance, faith, receiving, all that, and you say, well, those are intangibles that happen on the inside, baptism. Well, baptism is something you do. And we're told in Peter, why? Because it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It doesn't wash away your sins. The resurrection's what does that. But your baptism is your outward testimony to the whole world that you're aligning with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And yes, you should get baptized. And yes, people have lost their lives around the world because they got baptized. But baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. We're saved by all of these intangibles which God gives to us. They're his gift to us when he makes us alive. Well, what is hope? It's not a wish. It's an anticipation. The word elpis in Vines, I think, even says with pleasure. An anticipation with pleasure. An earnest expectation. It's a belief that it is going to happen. It just hasn't yet. Hope is an essential part of the believer's life, and without it, we literally can become sick, Proverbs 13, 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, which is why we need to make it a present reality. Our God is the God of comfort. He's also the God of hope. We must be as Abraham, who against hope believed in hope when he was too old to have a child. And I could expand on that. We can have to keep moving. As long as God is alive, there's hope. And since God cannot die, there is always hope for something better, and there will be. He's promised. At the end of the movie, Castaway, it's not done from a standpoint of faith, but it's such a biblically true statement. You maybe have seen it, maybe you haven't, but the man's shipwrecked on an island for 4 years, and he's finally rescued and he's back home. And at the very end, he's talking to his closest friend, finally opening up and saying how that he realized on that island that he literally had no control over anything. He thought, you know, if it gets really bad, maybe I want to go out on my own terms. So he went up on top of the hill and tied a log to this tree to see how, and of course, when he dropped the log, the tree broke. So he said, I had no control over anything. But I just kept going. Finally, one day, the tide brought a sail. And that led to his raft. And then a 500-mile drift. And finally, he got rescued. And he says, now, here I am, sitting here in your home with ice in my glass. And now I've lost Kelly again. That was his fiancée who had remarried while he was away. So he, again, seemed to be purposeless. What is he going to do now? He's back now under the comfort of the Eunice. What's he going to do? And he says, I know now what I have to do. I just have to keep breathing. I have to keep living because you never know what the tide will bring. I want to share with you a personal account of how God kept hope alive for me. And forgive me for this, but it's true. And if God did it for me, he'll do it for you. 43 years ago, I began my post-ministry part of my life and began a four-year period I call my backside of the desert, away from family and friends. God began a new phase in my life. And I do realize now that every trial in life is, as Spurgeon said, absolutely necessary. Because now I wouldn't trade those 4 years. So many adventures, so much happened. But it gave me time to be alone with the Lord and where the Word of God and how it cleanses the soul, putting it into memory and reading it is so necessary. Well, God gave me a job. He always throws a lifeline, you know, when you're drowning. I couldn't see a future, but day after day, he would give me little things to cling to, like I'd pass a church sign that says, "You can't turn back the clock of time, but you can wind it up again." And the next day, there'd be some other message. Well, one day, I'm in Binghamton, New York. This job literally took me all across the country for 4 years. And this is early in this career. I didn't have hardly any money, but I did have a car, a big old Ford LTD with the hood, you know, that's about twice as long as the car itself. And it had a beautiful maroon collared bench seat in the front. And I could literally lay down across that, you know, and sleep. And so many nights I had no money for a hotel and I would sleep on that front seat of the car. And this particular night I was sleeping in a Holiday Inn parking lot, which means nothing to the story really. Went into the bathroom to shave and get cleaned up so I would start out on my calls for the day. But I think maybe back in the day they called it nervous breakdown or something, I don't know, but I was in such an emotional state, my nerves were so frayed, I couldn't listen to the radio because a song would just tear me apart. I couldn't watch TV because something would tear me apart. And so every day was like nerves on edge, like scraping a chalkboard. But I start out and I try to find this client. And I realize I'm hopelessly lost. And I finally realize I'm going to have to get turned around here. I'm going down this hill. And at that moment, I cried out to God, "Lord, are you still there? Are you still watching over me? Help me, Lord. I don't know what I'm doing. I can't even find this place." And those words hadn't hardly got out of my mouth. And I looked in my mirror and there was this red flashing light. No siren, just a flashing red light. I said, "Lord, that's not what I had in mind." So the policeman comes up to the car after a little bit, asks for the driver's license and registration, and he looks at me and he looks in the back seat. He looks around. "So help me," he says, "are you some kind of a minister?" And I said, "Well, I was." "Are you in trouble?" And I said, "Well, not with the law." But so he starts talking to me, and he asks me questions and says things to me that I honestly do not know how. I tried to think, well, is there something he could have run, the license plate? I can't figure out how he knew some of the things he said to me. Now, maybe he was just very good at his job and reading people. I don't know. But I do know that it was kind of startling to me. He leaves me, goes back to his car, comes back to my car, hands me a piece of paper. It was not a ticket. It was not a ticket. But on this piece of paper, he says, "I want you to go see Dr. So-and-so at this location." And the location was a Christian college in Johnson City, which is right there, the Tree City, Binghamton, Johnson City, and Endicott. They're all right there together. It was Johnson City. And he gave me directions how to get there. And he goes back to his car. And I'm looking at this, and I'm shaking my head, because that was exactly the place I was trying to find. The bookstore on that campus was where I was going. So he tells me to talk to this Dr. So-and-so, who happens to be the president of the college. So I get there, and I go into the bookstore, I present my product, and the manager of the store agrees to take it. So I go to the car and bring in the unit and set it up, and while I'm setting it up, a man walks in to the bookstore, And she says, "Oh, Dr. So-and-so. So good to see you. How long's it been?" Probably a couple months. And so I run up to the desk after he walks out. I says, "Excuse me, but is Dr. So-and-so the president of your college?" He said, "Well, yes." And I said, "Well, I'm supposed to talk to you." "You are. Well, you better go out there and catch him, because I don't know if he's going to hang around today or not." So I go out in the hallway, and there somebody had stopped him. And so when that person leaves, I go up, introduce myself, and I say, "Sir, I was stopped by a policeman. He didn't say I was speeding, but I was probably speeding. But anyway, he thought maybe you could help me." And I remember saying the name of the officer. I'll never forget this. He did not recognize that name. But he said, "I'll give you 10 minutes. So I finish up and I go upstairs, and so help me. I don't remember a word he said to me. He prayed. And I go back to my car and I start looking at my list. Where do I have to drive from here? And then suddenly it hit me. Do you understand what just happened? You called out to me. Are you still there, God? And what did I do? I sent you a policeman who would minister to you and send you to the very place you were trying to find. And then when you get there, I caused the manager of the store to take your product, because if she hadn't, you wouldn't have been in there when the president came in. And then when he leaves, I send somebody in the hallway to stop him so that you could catch him when he got out there. Don't you see? I'm telling you that my eye has never left you. Just like Hagar, thou, God, seest me." And I want you to know that God's eye is never off his children. You may think it is. And I sensed in my spirit it was going to be a long road, but he assured me in my spirit that he would never leave me nor forsake me. That's how God kept hope alive for me. Now the day's going to come for you, and I don't know how, what form it will take. But you're going to need to hang on to hope. And number three, what else sustained Joseph? He knew he had a big God. And he gave him all the glory. He knew his God was the giver of dreams and the interpreter of dreams. Notice in chapter 41, in verse 9 and 12, the chief butler remembered his faults and told Pharaoh, and so they bring Joseph out of the prison. And then in 41 and verse 16, Joseph tells Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And in verse 25, "And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he's about to do." And in verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." Here Joseph had just been brought up out of prison after years. It's been 2 years since the butler was released. He's standing now before the most powerful man in the known world, certainly in Egypt. But he was not afraid in the face of this potentate, many of whom considered themselves to be on the level of a god. Joseph was not afraid to give glory, all the glory, to the one true sovereign God. If not to Pharaoh or Pharaoh's gods, he proclaimed Elohim as the source of his knowledge, not Ra, not Osiris, or some other Egyptian god. Now imagine the strength of character and the faith of Joseph to stand before that Pharaoh and say, "It's Elohim, it's God that's going to reveal this." Why? Because he is about to do something. He is so sovereign. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign God that rules in the affairs of men. And he's about to tell you what's going to happen. Joseph revealed secrets by the God of secrets, the God who reveals mysteries and what's going to happen in the future, a big God who knows the beginning from the ending, because he is the one that guides in the affairs of men. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of my favorite Bible teachers, and I'm going to mention him again at the end. When he graduated from seminary, he had a professor named Dick Wilson who would always go listen to his preacher boys. And afterward, he did the same here. He went to hear, of course, he wasn't Dr. Barnhouse yet then, but he went to hear him. And afterwards, he went up to him and said, "Donald, you're going to be all right. You're a big godder." G-O-D-D-E-R. Meaning, you preach a big sovereign God who rules the universe, not a weakling God that can be pushed around by the puny will of man. So Professor Wilson knew that Donald was going to be all right. Our God created the universe. He speaks and it is done. Can he not open a prison door? Well, there's more we could say on this point, but let's go to the next one. Somebody might object on all that we're hearing and say, "Well, I caused my problems. It was my fault. Joseph suffered as a righteous man, but I caused my problems." What about that? Well, you're right where God wants you. You say, "But it was my fault. Home was broken. It was my fault that my selfishness, my foolishness, my anger, my flesh, my bad business decisions that caused my dreams to shatter." Or maybe somebody says, "It was my agreement to remove that precious little life that was inside me." There are people that carry this around that we don't even know, who are so burdened because of a mistake they made when they were younger. Let me say to you, first off, that's the greatest of earthly dreams, a life to love and nurture. But don't despair. God's nurturing that little one now. I believe in the particular redemption of the little ones. Well, anyway, God has you right where he wants you. He wants you to confront your sinfulness and not to blame others. That's the tendency of most people. So if you're willing to say, "I'm guilty," you're right where God wants you. Most of our problems will come from our sin. And if not ours, somebody around us. And we start saying, "Oh, if only I had done this. You know, I wasn't the main one to blame, but I should have done this. I shouldn't have lost my temper. I shouldn't have said that." All the what ifs and if onlys, they drive us insane. There's so many ways we fail. Man at his best estate is altogether vanity. But take heart. God wants us to confront these flaws. And every trial has a purpose. He's trying to hold up the mirror of God's word and reveal to you those flaws. Use this opportunity to prune out those things that shouldn't be there. It's a chance to grow in the Lord. I was telling our Wednesday night group, and by the way, Pastor, we still have, you know, that list there of the restoration of Israel waiting for you when you're ready to come back. But we're studying through Esther right now, the providence of God in Esther on Wednesdays, for any of you that want to join us. But I was telling them one thing we might do down the road, depending how long the pastor plays hooky on us. No. But I said it took me 52 weeks to go through these character defects. I picked up a list once in a church I was in. And I lied to my Wednesday night group because there's only 38 on there. But it took me 52 weeks to go through it. A couple of them needed more than 1 week. Because some of them hit me pretty hard. But here's the thing. God wants us to begin to eliminate these self-centeredness, false pride. Now that needs explanation. Intolerance. Envy, procrastination, self-pity, being anxious, covering up guilt, anger, insecurity, being judgmental, controlling, emotional immaturity, you get the point, infidelity, alibis and excuses, resentments, impatience, jealousy, fearfulness, manipulation, oh boy, easily frustrated. Now that one I spent some time on, because it doesn't take much to get me frustrated. Being impulsive, won't admit it, mistakes, being a cheater, always looking for shortcuts or how to get the better of a deal, business deal or something with somebody, difficulty trusting others, grandiosity and aggression, being aggressive, wanting to fight, and on, and we could change and update that list. But the point is, God is working on these in us. He's working to prune these out of his children. Be thankful that you are grieving over these things and that the Holy Spirit is working. Yes, we all contribute in some way to our broken dreams. That list of 38 that I just skimmed through infects us all. We make mistakes. No, we sin. We hurt people. We say things we regret. Yes, most of our problems involve a failure of something on our part. Now, some may say, aren't there people that just suffer? Yes, there are some chosen vessels of God who suffer loss and disaster because God has chosen them for that purpose. But we were answering the question, what if it was my fault? That's who I'm addressing now. You're saying it was my fault. What then? And I'm saying to you, do not despair. God is too big to be caught by surprise. He knew what you're going to do. No Pearl Harbors with God, no 9/11s. He knew all about what was going to happen before you did. He extends his loving, tender, compassionate hand to you today and says, I've already forgiven you. Like David, I put away your sin even before he said that he sinned. Nathan told David he'd already put away his sin. But you know what? God is so powerful. He's able to take those sins and literally turn them to good, and not just to good, but for salvation. This is an amazing thing. There's some other people in this story. Joseph's brothers, the 10 older brothers. I got to hurry up here. In 37:20, they opposed his dreams. They hated his dreams. They wanted to silence his dreams. They didn't want to hear them again. They wanted to keep them from ever being fulfilled. They tried to even kill their own Savior. What? They didn't know it yet, but he was going to be their Savior, and they tried to kill him. Does that sound familiar? I think some descendants of theirs tried to do that some centuries later, didn't they? They were so despicable, they threw him into a pit and then went out to dinner. Can you think of that? 37:25, it says they sat down to eat. I'm sure they were yucking it up. So hardened, so vile, so depraved. They were liars. They were full of envy and jealousy and anger and bitterness and hate. Conspiracy. Not caring if they broke their father's heart so they didn't honor their father. And these were the ones God chose to be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were evil, despicable acts they committed. Probably worse than anything you've ever done. I say that because you are guilty too in your heart. We all are. Read the Sermon on the Mount. But now we come to Genesis 50, 20 and 21, and I know many of you know that passage. It's one of the great passages in the Bible for what it reveals about God and his magnificent power intertwined with his love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, and it parallels the gospel. Joseph said to his murderous but now repentant brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive, including the 10 brothers. God took their own sin and worked it for good, even for their own good. And that's what God did for us on the cross. There was a low-caste Hindu who had become a Christian. I think it's called the Dalits, if I'm saying that right. There's four castes, and then they don't even consider the untouchables, which are formally untouchables. They're not untouchables anymore. They're just Dalits. They were given the worst jobs there in the caste system there in Hinduism. Well, this low-caste Hindu, this Dalit, had become a Christian. And some Hindu men took him. And by the way, when Jeff does the Hebrews 13:3 and gives us the list, you know, the India, is it on the list pretty regular? I know there's a lot of persecution that we overlook it, but Christians are persecuted there regularly. Well, these men took him, put him into a sewer system in old Bombay, which is now Mumbai, and gave him a little brush, and they told him to clean the sewer. Put him down in that sewer. He crawled through unspeakable filth, putrid, vile, human and animal excrement. not to mention probably the vermin that he had to crawl over. When he got to an opening and emerged from the sewer, he didn't even look human. He was covered with excrement and his own vomit, and perhaps mixed with blood from vermin bites. Think of it, the indescribable stench. That is what Jesus did for us. He crawled through the sewer of our sin. He took the putrid filth of our depravity into his own pure, clean soul and became dirty and filthy and shameful for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know it. Isaiah 53:2 says there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. There was no comeliness. His visage was marred beyond any man. He didn't look like a man. The one who was altogether lovely, who was beautiful in his holiness, they made him ugly, ripping his flesh, piercing his brow, plucking his beard, flaying him as he appeared, not as a man, but a bloody pulp. They hated him and wanted to make him ugly, but they failed. He came out in the beauty of holiness, in the dew of his youth, but he did it for you and for me, for us. Why? Because he loved us before the foundation of the world. Now here, our failures, our sin, become a means by which his sacred intelligence could save us, redeem us, to the utter astonishment of the unseen realm. Our sins put him on the cross and led to our own salvation. The snake venom became its own antidote, and he drank it for us. Nothing will stop him from bringing up his many sons to glory. For you see, we are his dream. And he will bring us to dwell with him faultless and without blemish, as Jude 24 and 25 says. Imagine that. As sinful and vile as we are, and yet he is going to present us faultless with exceeding joy, because he's the only wise God. Supernatural, deified wisdom that could devise this plan. Whatever you have done, God will fulfill his dream for you. And this leads to the last point. What is the purpose? Two brief answers. Why does he delay? First, he's making us into the image of his son. And God has never rushed, forming, shaping, molding, flaking us into what he wants us to be. 40 years on the backside of the desert for Moses. 40 more years to enter the promised land. 3 years for Paul in Arabia. Years of David running from Saul, and on and on and on with so many examples. We'd be here all day. Israel waited a millennia for their Messiah. They're still waiting. They didn't recognize him when he came the first time. He will come again, and they will recognize him then. But this world as it exists now is not our final home. And waiting now is nothing compared to eternity. So accept the delays as part of his plan. And secondly, the delays, then the broken dreams, they are part of our great journey of faith. He is moving us to a destination. Our current reality is disappointment, heartache, suffering, and sickness, broken dreams. But they're all designed to get us where he wants us, and where is that? Dr. Barnhouse told of a preacher who would travel to Michigan to speak at a conference. I think he was talking about himself, but he put it in the third person. And while there, he stayed with the owner of a large orchard. And on the first day he was there, and he delighted being there, and they would go out and take a walk out through the orchard, and they noticed a pile of cuttings. He called them apple cuttings, but it was the prunings. And as they walked by, he saw a little bird flying in and out of the pile. And the owner of the orchard went over there and marked the spot. When they came back to go back to the house, he reached in, pulled that nest out, and tore it up. And the preacher thought, that's a little odd, but okay. And then the second day, they took another walk. Same looking little bird was building a nest again in that pile. And again, he marked the spot, walked back by, and he marked the spot, and he reached in and tore that nest all to pieces. And the preacher thought, well, I guess he just doesn't like birds. The third day, the owner, as they left the house, the owner pointed to a little bird. It looked like the bird on the first 2 days, but now he was building a nest in the rose bush near the house where the owner lived. Later that same day, that pile of cuttings was set on fire. Then the preacher understood. The owner of the orchard wasn't being mean and cruel. He was trying to save the bird. He was trying to get it to a place of safety. Don't you see, when God allows our dreams to fall apart, when it seems God is never going to provide an answer or deliverance, when he literally allows our nests to be torn apart and our hearts ripped out of our chest, you must believe that God is working in your life to get you to a place of safety. He's trying to save people from the fire. He wants you to move closer to him, up close to the house in that rose bush, near to where he lives, near to the heart of God. Everything that happens, don't you see, is to drive you to him. We are his dream. It's never been about our dream. It's his dream. He's bringing a people to himself because we are Christ's inheritance. We've been given to him. I and the children which thou hast given me, all that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh I will no wise cast out. We've been given to the Son. We are his inheritance. We are his dream, and he is the fulfillment of our dreams, and his dreams are never broken. Let's bow. With your heads bowed, by the way, for our final song, I'm going to request that we do, I think, 553, fellas. But with your heads bowed, I want to read just a little brief poem to you. I don't know about all the theology in it, but it makes a point. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then, instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last, I snatched them back and cried, "How could you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go." Maybe today, some of you need to let go of the bitterness, hurts, anger, doubts, and let God fulfill your dreams as only he can. And why don't you, as the song suggests, wrap them all up in the rags of your life and right now lay them at the cross? I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing our final song, "Near My God to Thee," 553. Dear Lord, thank you for everyone that came today. I thank you they were so patient to listen as the sermon was being preached. Most of all, I pray that some truth struck home and that you'll use it to help and encourage, heal, mend the brokenness. And then I pray that if there be anyone who's never truly committed their heart and life to Jesus, that your effectual working of your Holy Spirit will make them alive to do so. And we will give you praise now and forevermore. In Jesus' holy name we ask it. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing this final song.
Page 553.